6. And I was tempted to read both chapters, but I'm going to read 65, and then I'm going to explain some things as we go through about 66. It's kind of a parallel between the two, almost a reverse parallel, which I will explain. But we are looking at the topic of the new heavens and the new earth. So please follow along with me, Isaiah chapter 65. The Lord is speaking through his servant here. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and the broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Amen. I ask my brother to come up and pray that the word of God might be a blessing to all of us this morning.
66 says, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and who is contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Lord, you are there and you are not silent. You are speaking God. You spoke creation into existence and you speak the new creation into existence. And I pray that you would do that through your servant this morning. I pray that you would speak to us through these words from Isaiah and through the words of the preacher. Lord, may your spirit accompany your words to do your work in our hearts, that we would be a people conformed to the image of Christ. We pray these things in his matchless name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Amen. Pastor Fred referenced Isaiah 66, and I was tempted to keep reading. I've preached from that passage before. Our brother Wayne, who has gone on ahead of us to glory, this was one of his favorite texts. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And we will touch on that as we work through this passage today as well. But the key thought is perhaps found in verse 17. God says, For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. It has been said that man can live a number of weeks without food, a few days without water, and only a very few minutes without air. But it is also true that human beings cannot survive very long without hope. In light of the tragic assassination that took place 11 days ago, and the general widespread and increasing violence and degeneracy and hostility between people almost everywhere we look, I reckon that there are very few, if any of us here this morning, who wouldn't mind a healthy serving of hope. In order to make it a bit easier to get out of bed in the morning so that we can face another day in this sad, sorrowful, suffering, and sinful world. As we consider Isaiah 65 and 66 this morning, I believe that the Lord is offering us the greatest reason for hope that we will ever find. So I invite you to explore these words of Isaiah and of God speaking through Isaiah with me this morning. In our ongoing quest to build a biblical worldview, we have traveled from the creation of heaven and earth in Genesis 1 throughout much of the Old Testament scriptures in order to trace both what God reveals about reality, that's our worldview, but also how his plan of redemption is central to all of reality. And so we need to understand redemption if we would understand the world from God's perspective, if we would really conform our thinking to the worldview that is revealed in Scripture. Thus, as we've gone on this journey, we've seen that the human race is the pinnacle of God's creative word, creative work, as well as we have seen the tragedy of the fall that ripped Adam and Eve, along with all of their descendants, out of the presence of God and brought death to the world. But as Chris Bruno writes in The Whole Story of the Bible in 16 Verses, which is the book that has provided a kind of a basic roadmap for our journey, God promised, and I'm quoting from him, God promised to crush the head of the serpent and so redeem his people and his creation from the effects of the fall. In his covenant with Abraham, Israel, and David, we see that God was committed to restoring the blessing of his presence among all the peoples of the earth. Although sin and death kept rearing their ugly heads, the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the rest of the prophets reveal that God would finally and fully defeat sin and death through a suffering servant, who would represent his people. Then and only then would he renew and restore all creation, live among his people forever, and bring lasting joy and peace. So there is a brief description of the plan of redemption and of the biblical worldview in a nutshell. And that brings us to this morning's message, which is the final one in the Old Testament portion of our journey. Bruno entitles this part of the journey, Part 1, The Time is Coming. When we continue our quest next week, the Lord willing, we'll be in the New Testament, where he describes the journey as Part 2, The Time Has Come. We will find that the New Testament is the account of God's fulfillment of the plan of redemption that he has been promising, foreshadowing, and bringing to readiness through the 4,000 years of Old Testament history. This morning, as we look into the final two chapters of Isaiah's great prophecy, we will see that they reveal God's promise for the final destiny of his people. The final destiny of his people through the completion of the redemption that he has purposed. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. But the question for each of us today is whether we personally and individually are enjoying the hope of that final restoration. And indeed, whether we have the right to consider it our own hope. Is it my hope? And if we do consider it our hope, have we come to an adequate understanding of what that hope consists of so that it sustains us in the day-to-day battle that we call life? Now, I'm not going to be going into a lot of detail about what heaven involves, but I do want us to understand what the Lord means when we talk about heaven. He calls it the new heavens and the new earth. And I think it's important that we understand that if we would enjoy the hope that that is meant to give us. Well, how about you this morning? Can you use a little bit of hope? As we look at these two chapters, and we will be of necessity going over some of it very briefly. I promise not to preach till 2 o'clock today. But they would teach us this truth, and if you want to take anything home today, grasp this and lay hold of it. In stark contrast to those who forsake God, the final destiny of those who seek him in this fallen world is an eternal home in his new creation. And the question is that home your hope and mine? There's a stark contrast here. We need to talk about that. And then we need to talk about our final destiny. And we need to talk about who that destiny belongs to. So let's unpack that. There are three principles, three truths that I want to draw out of this text this morning. And the first one is that God differentiates between those who seek him and those who forsake him. If we go back to the beginning of chapter 65, we're going to pass over the first verse for a moment. And in verse 2 through 12, we will see that over and over again, God speaks to those who reject him, those who forsake him. He said, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, don't come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. So that's up to verse 7. And then we get down in verse 11, he comes back to these same people. But for you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Now, we need to understand the context Isaiah is speaking, and I believe that this is the case, before the exile. Now, there are unbelieving theologians who say there were two or maybe even three Isaiahs, and some of them wrote after the exile. And that's because they have a problem with faith. They don't believe that Isaiah could actually say the things he says in this book before they happened. Now, if you don't believe in a God who controls history and knows all things, then yeah, that would be a reasonable assumption. But of course, that's what our worldview is all about, isn't it? So do you believe in a God who is over all, who knows all things, who is the beginning and the end? If you do, then there's no problem recognizing prophetic scripture as speaking in advance. So Isaiah is speaking here before the exile to Babylon, and these people who have rejected God are the people of Israel. These are the ones who provoke him to his face, sacrificing in gardens, eating pig's flesh, the very things that they are not to do. And so God is addressing them. But we will see that he alternates between them and those who are his servants, those who have humble hearts toward him, those who tremble at his word. Now, it's true that every book of the Bible that we need to understand, if we would understand the book, we need to understand the flow of thought of the entire book if we're going to correctly interpret and apply any particular part. And perhaps that's especially true as we consider the prophetic books of the Old Testament. We must remember that as God has worked throughout history to restore people to himself and to renew the creation he made for them to inhabit in fellowship with him, he chose the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people of Israel, to be his people in order to reveal him to all the nations of the world and to be a means through which God calls all humanity to return to himself. So again, this is a big picture looking at the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. To do this, God made a covenant with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, and he gave them his law. And the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the prophetic books, are a record of God calling his straying people, his rebellious people, back to his covenant, back to his law, back to himself. We wouldn't have needed the prophets if the people had obeyed the law. But they did not. Of course, we see ourselves in them often, don't we? But we see God calling them back to himself and to obedience and to his covenant, to his law, through Isaiah. Now, one scholar, as I said, we need to have an overview of Isaiah. We need to have a big picture view of Isaiah, even if we're going to understand these concluding chapters. So one scholar whose commentary on Isaiah I've come to greatly appreciate is Dr. Alec Mutir. And in his opinion, the book of Isaiah can be divided up into three sections. So the first 37 chapters is the book of the king, which foretells the implication of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 38 and 39 are really transitional. You could lump them with the first 37. But then we come to chapter 40, which through 55 is the book of the servant. So just think about the servant songs, which we've looked at many times. And especially Isaiah 53, where we have the servant who redeems his people by suffering. So that's the book of the servant in chapters 40 to 55. And then 56 to 66 is the concluding book of Isaiah, and it's the book of the anointed conqueror. And what it is really doing is foretelling the implications of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So the second book, the book of the servant, foretells the implications of the cross, the sacrificial atonement of the Lord Jesus. And then in the concluding chapters, he talks about his second coming and the wrapping up of creation and the completion of God's plan. So it's important that we understand that as we come to these last two chapters. And so as we bring our overview of the Old Testament to an end, it's been a very rapid journey. You know, we've covered thousands of years and 39 books in just a few messages. But we come to the final two chapters of Isaiah, where the Lord reveals in prophetic form his plan for the eternal destiny of mankind. In other words, in these two chapters, he's looking forward right to the end of history. So we've already looked at history up to this point, from creation to this point right before the exile. But Isaiah, God speaking through him, looks to the end of history. And it is here that we receive a greatly needed word of hope. But I must tell you that, like the rest of Scripture, this word of hope is accompanied by a parallel word of warning. And when it comes to our relationship with God, there are always two paths to choose between. And that is why, as I said, this first section, the first truth that we want to lay hold of, is that God differentiates between those who seek Him and those who forsake Him. So there are always two paths to choose between. The Lord Jesus said the same thing: enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few. So if we look carefully at Isaiah 65 verse 1 right through to 66 verse 24, in other words, the whole of the two chapters, and I didn't even read the second chapter, but if we look carefully, we might discern what some scholars call, I'm going to use a technical term here, and then I'm going to explain it, a chiastic structure. It's like one side of an X. So if you think of the X on the left, the side goes toward a point, and then it comes back out on the bottom to the margin. So you can think of it that way. Perhaps it's easier if you turn that half X on its side and think of it as a hill, or an arc, or an arch. And it's kind of like a small hill. And so each of the points, as you work through chapter 65, lead up to a climax at the top of the hill, and then 66 goes down the other side of the hill. And each point is corresponding to the point on the other side of the hill. Without going into too much detail, I want to simply point out that chapter 65 and verse 1, at the bottom of the hill, begins with an expression of God's gracious call to people who have not previously known or even sought to know Him. We read, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name." So he's not talking about Israel here. He's talking about the rest of the world. And in fact, the Apostle Paul interprets it the same way in Romans, I think it's chapter 11. I'm not sure. I will check on that. I've got it later in my notes. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. But the point is that verse 1 is God's grace toward the world. But that is followed by verses 2 to 7, which we've already looked at, where the Lord declares that because He has appealed to His own rebellious people who continually provoke Him by choosing false worship, He will bring deserved retribution on them. So actually, this is where my note says it. It's in Romans 10, verses 20 and 21. Paul takes verse 1 as appealing to the Gentiles and verse 2 as God appealing to His rebellious Israelite children. Then we come to verses 8 through 10, and we have a contrast here because God contrasts through Isaiah the majority of His recalcitrant people with the few whom He regards as His servants who have sought Him. So you'll notice in verse 8 this word about new wine found in the cluster. They find the grapes, and the first clusters have wine dripping from them already. They're overly ripe. And there's a blessing in it. So he says, "I will do this for my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountain. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me." So we've got the contrast with the rebellious Israelites and the remnant of Israelites who seek God. Then in verses 11 and 12 in chapter 65, he again returns to the rebellious ones, those who forsake the Lord by following false religion. And he warns them very clearly that they are destined for slaughter. God does not mince words. And then we come to the top of the hill. So we've been working our way up the hill. Verses 13 to 25 are the climax of this literary structure. And here we see revealed the Lord's promise to create new heavens and a new earth, paralleled by a promise to create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. Thus, in the climax, the Lord reveals the eternal, unending joys of his people living in his presence forever. What we have here is what the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 2:9, where he says, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." That is God's word to you, you and me, this morning. And then Isaiah leads us by steps down the other side of the hill as we go into chapter 66, and each step corresponds to the one on the first side of the hill. In verses 1 to 4 of 66, he speaks of those who presume to build God's house and yet fail to tremble at his word. He contrasts them with the remnant, the few servants who do tremble at his word, but instead these people engage in false cultic worship and they do that which is evil in God's sight. And that expression, doing what was evil in my eyes and choosing that in which I did not delight, is repeated in this passage, these two chapters, several times. And so we see in verse 4, they did what was evil in my eyes, they chose that in which I did not delight. Same thing down in chapter 65 and verse 12. So then the next step down the hill, verses 5 through 14, as we work down the other side, we have him addressing the people who do tremble at his word and telling them that they will be vindicated before the rebellious ones who mock them. And you can hear the mocking in their voice. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word," in verse 5. "Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy.'" But they don't really care about the glory of the Lord. They're mocking these people. And the Lord says, "But it is they who shall be put to shame." God distinguishes, he differentiates between those who seek him and those who forsake him. But the ones whom he loves, the ones he distinguishes as his servants, will be vindicated. And we get this great verse that says he will extend peace to them like a river. And he calls them to rejoice over and over. And then we come down to verses 15 to 17, which is another step down the hill. And in this, there's another pronouncement of judgment on God's people, God's enemies, who claim to be his people. And he gives expression to his righteous wrath in verses 15 to 17. And these are frightening words. If you are not reconciled to the Lord today, recognize that he is warning you with these words. "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh, and the abomination and mice shall come to an end together, declares the Lord." So we need to understand that as we look at this passage, and the heart of it is the new heavens and the new earth, that leading up to it and going down from it is this continual contrast between those who love God, who seek him, who humble themselves before him, who tremble at his word, and those who develop their own religion, who reject the instruction of God, who go their own way, who choose the things that do not please him. And then we come down in the final step on the other side of the hill, verses 18 to 21 in chapter 66. He says, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues." You see the parallel with chapter 65, verse 1, reaching out to those nations. "And they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. So here we have the parallel with verse 1. Where God reaches out to people who have not sought him and he seeks them. And this is the missionary enterprise of the people of God. It's the grace of God to those who don't know him. But you see the continually back and forth contrast between those whom he has mercy on, those who are his servants, those whom he sends his servants to reach out who've never heard, and those who've heard but reject his truth. Do you not see that if you come to church, that if you own a Bible, that if you sit under the preaching of God's word, that God holds all of us accountable for what we do with his truth? And that if we humble ourselves before him, if we tremble at his word, then he delights in us and he promises us great joy. He promises us a new heavens and a new earth. But we must never take for granted that we are among those merely because we attend church or hear his word. It is how do we respond to the King? That is the question. And then there's those last two verses in chapter 66, which continue this theme of grace to the world, but the emphasis again is on the new heavens and the new earth. For he says, after saying, I will take some of them for priests and Levites, he says, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. There's a promise of rest, the Sabbath rest in the presence of God. But then the final verse, one last sober warning, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who've rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. We will stop a moment just to recognize that sounds familiar, because the Lord Jesus cited that. And so we've got the Sabbath rest that believers will enjoy now in part, but then for all eternity in the presence of God. But there will be an eternal judgment, and that will be the destiny of those who rebel and continue to rebel until it's too late. Our Lord Jesus cited this text in Matthew 9, 47 and 48. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so he's referring to this passage in Isaiah. So let us remind ourselves as we bring this first principle to a conclusion that God does indeed differentiate between those who seek him and those who forsake him, between those who gladly serve him and those who serve idols, especially the idol of self. And so I ask you and I ask myself this morning, which camp are we in? Which people do we belong to? What is the state of our heart? Have we recognized the greatness and the majesty of God and bowed before him? Is seeking him what we're about? Or do we seek to live our own lives? Do we seek to have just enough religion to ease our conscience and feel good about life? And do we in the end face God's judgment because we have not humbled ourselves before him? Well, that leads us to our second principle as we look at verses 13 to 25, and we're going to look at these verses twice. Second principle is this: God promises a glorious eternal destiny for those who seek him. Right in the midst of this section, of course, is that great promise about new heavens and a new earth. But he starts by referring to those who are his servants, the remnant, those who are truly his people amongst those who are named his people. So we've seen that the structure of these final two chapters of Isaiah are like a hill. Well, the structure is like a hill. The two chapters are like a hill, with corresponding parallel truths on each side. But this structure is a deliberate attempt. Why does he do that? Why does he have everything going up to the top and then down the other side, so that the two sides, you see parallels between the verses. You see reaching out to the lost that have never heard, and he concludes reaching out to the lost who've never heard. You see the people of God who rebel against him and forsake him and who substitute false worship. You see the same thing on the other side. Then you see his servants, and you see his servants. There's this parallel on the two sides. Why is that? It's because they both lead up, whichever side of the hill you go on, they lead up to the climax, the most important truth that he is trying to emphasize for all of us. So he's trying to direct our thoughts and our attention to the truths found in verses 13 to 15. And it is here, as we bring to completion this first part of our quest to build a biblical worldview, as we come to the end of the Old Testament, we find that God's promise of the eternal destiny that awaits his people is a marvelous promise, but it awaits only his people. And by his people, we mean those who seek him. It is a destiny that fulfills his purpose of restoring creation and renewing it. In Ephesians 1:10, he talks about summing up all things under his Son. He talks about restoring his people, but he talks about renewing heaven and earth. And all of it is so that his people might live joyfully in his presence forever. Now, if we look at the truths revealed on this, in the steps on either side of the hill, we learn of the grace of God reaching out to people all over the world who do not know him. And of course, that is reflected, and we saw that in verses 18 to 21 of chapter 66. That's reflected in the Great Commission that the Lord Jesus gave his church. Jesus came up to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, every ethnic group, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so until the end of the age, the task that is pictured in verses 18 to 21 of chapter 66 is to continue as those who are the servants of the Lord, those who are the heirs of salvation and the heirs of the promised new heavens and new earth, are to go and take that message of good news that there might be others called to become heirs as well. So our God is a gracious God. He's a seeking God. He's a missionary God. Our Heavenly Father sent his Son into the world to save lost people. Jesus is the great apostle of our confession. The word apostle means one who is sent, or at least that's the derivation of it. The Latin version, which I do not know exactly, I think it's mito or something like that, but it is the word from which we get our English word missionary. So it is not a wrong translation to say that Jesus is the great missionary of our confession. So the Father sent him into the world to save lost people. And his Son, Jesus, has sent his people into the world to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel so that more lost people will be found and brought to Christ. We prayed this morning, Pastor Fred prayed for our missionaries and their ministries all over the world. And of course, we see ourselves as missionaries here in Vancouver. There's still lots of lost people that need to know the truth all around us. And so what we see here is the Great Commission described in verses 18 to 21. But as we look at all these steps leading up the hill and down the other side, or leading up to the climax from either side, we also see that no matter where we are, whether we are among those furthest from God or closest to him, we must personally seek him. We must turn to him. We cannot claim that we are close to him because we have relationships or involvements in the community of his people. You may come to church regularly. It does not mean that you are among those whom he calls his servants, unless your heart is seeking him, unless you've humbled yourself before him. Each one of us must come to him for ourselves. And this means being people who tremble at his word, as he describes in chapter 66. People who mourn over Jerusalem, 66 verse 10. What does that mean? It means that we grieve at the weakness and sin in the church, but we don't turn away from it. We turn toward it in order to be part of the solution. It means seeing yourself as a glad servant of God, available to him, desiring to serve him, not to earn his favor, but because you know you have it, because you know he loves you. Why do we serve the Lord? Because he loves us. Why does he love us? Because he loves us. Why do we love him? Because he loves us. Why do we serve him? Because that's an expression of us loving him, and we love him because he loves us. It all comes back to the love of God. But if you want to be sure you're part of his people, ask yourself, do I love the Lord? Do I delight in knowing him? Do I delight in his word? Do I delight in serving him? Do I tremble at his word? Do we recognize that especially his love for us has been expressed and revealed in the cross of his Son and in his invitation to come to him to find life? Note how God describes the blessedness of his servants over and over in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 65. He says, "Therefore thus says the Lord God," and he contrasts them again with those who reject him. "Behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse," God speaking to the rebels, "and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth," literally the God of Amen. "And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. God will not recall to mind our sins if we are among those whom he names his servants, because we have hearts that are tender toward him, because we've come to the end of ourselves, because we've repented, because we've recognized that he is our only hope, and we've been smitten by his love for us." Notice that God also warns the wicked here that he will leave their name to his chosen ones for a curse, and he will put the wicked to death. We cannot avoid the kindness and severity of God. We love to preach about the kindness and the goodness and the love of God, but that is only understood when we understand the severity of God and our desperate state as sinners apart from the grace of God. For those who love him, he promises that he will call his servants by another name, a new name. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 2:17. There's such connections between this section of Isaiah in the book of Revelation. The Lord Jesus says, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Those who are truly God's people are those who've recognized that there's no difference between them and those who will be rejected by God except for the grace of God in their lives. The ones rejected by God are those who have forsaken him, the ones who've chosen to do evil in his sight, to refuse the things that please him. But who are those whom God regards as his servants? How do we know that we are among that number? Who are those to whom the promise of new heavens and a new earth is made? Well, it's a pretty important question, isn't it? Not one of us here today knows we'll be alive tomorrow. I believe Charlie Kirk was my brother in the Lord. I don't expect that he got up that morning thinking it was his last day on earth. I do believe he was ready for it. The question is, are we? any one of us could be gone before the service is over this morning. We're only a heartbeat away from eternity. And so, how do we know that we are the ones to whom this promise has been made of a new heaven, new heavens, and a new earth? Well, it begins when we recognize the grace of the God whom we've offended. Verse 1, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. God was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for him. He was ready to be found. He continues to be that way today. Will we respond to his invitation? In the person of his son, he said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have we responded to that? Unlike the religious people of verses 2 through 7, those whom the Lord accepts do not regard themselves as holier than others. The person whom the Lord receives is the one who knows he or she does not deserve to be received by the Lord, but who believes his gracious invitation and runs to him, not away from him. Have you turned to him? Do you realize that a non-decision, putting off that decision to turn to him, is in essence running away from him? The reality is, all of us by nature turn our backs on God and run from him as fast as we can, with our fingers in our ears to avoid hearing him call us. And yet in his grace and his mercy, he grabs us by the shoulder, pulls the fingers out of our ears, and he whispers, I love you, come back to me. And his spirit woos and draws us. And if you're a believer in Jesus, that's what's happened to you. And if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, take your fingers out of your ears and turn to him and stop running from him. It is those who turn to him who are promised the great blessings of the new heavens and the new earth. He describes what goes along with it in verse 18, gladness and joy forever. Experiencing the reality that God rejoices in them as part of his people. Do you believe God rejoices in you? Do you believe that he delights in you, that you are precious to him? Do you believe that he sings over you? I've mentioned the passage in Zephaniah in the book by Sam Storms. I pulled it out this morning. Well, I called it up on my Kindle. I didn't pull it out of anywhere. But I started reading it again, and I was thinking, I just need to be gripped by these realities. If we can be gripped by the truth that if you are a child of God this morning, if you can say in all honesty, I have no hope but Jesus Christ, I deserve nothing but hell, and Jesus is my Savior, he died for sinners like me, and my hope is in him alone, then you need to know that the living God who created heaven and earth is going to recreate heaven and earth specifically for you, because he delights in you, and he loves you. And when you live in the light of his love for you, we were talking about this the other day, it was Thursday night, I think, when we talked about if we grasp that we are the spark, is that it? In God's eyes? We are the sparkle in his eyes, thank you. His love for us is what sparkles in his eyes. That is the truth if you are a child of God. Do you deserve that? Absolutely not. Do you need to earn it? Do you need to pay for it? Do you need to continually work hard to make sure it doesn't diminish? No. Why then do we serve him? Why do we love him? Because he loves us. Not in order to get him to love us. It really doesn't work if you put the cart before the horse. Horses don't push carts very well. It's so critically important that we get the cause and effect right. The cause is the gracious mercy and love of God who chose us from before the foundation of the world, brought us to himself, and you know you've been brought to him if your hope is in him alone. And if that's the case, then you are loved by him. And what we all need is to live in light of that every day. He rejoices in us. He's made us new from the inside out. That's what's revealed by this new name that we will be given. The name in Scripture represents the whole person. The new name given by God means a person made new by God. And so even here with this talk of a new name is an Old Testament foreshadowing of the promise of new spiritual birth that our Lord described in John 3:7 when he said, "You must be born again. And if you're not born of the Spirit, you can't see the kingdom. You can't enter it. But if you have entered it, if you've put your trust in him, it's because he made you new. You've been born above, from above. You've been born by the Spirit. You've been given a new name. And so you are an heir of the new creation. Because the heirs of the new creation are those who humble themselves and who repent, who trust in Christ alone for forgiveness and for salvation and for life. And so we see that the Lord differentiates between those who seek him and those who reject him. And those who seek him, he promises great blessings of an eternal destiny. But it's only for those who are truly his people. Well, it leads us to our third principle. I'm going to visit the same verses again. The eternal destiny in God's new creation is the greatest source of hope anyone on earth can know. Do you ever look around at the world and think, there's so much beauty and so much ugliness? There's so many things. As some of you know, I've tried to rekindle my hobby as a photographer. Well, that's probably complimenting myself too much. I have a camera. I take pictures. I'm trying to learn how to take pictures. But why do I want to do that? Well, it's not just to give me something to do if and when I ever retire, although that may be part of it, but it is because the world is beautiful and you want to capture it, you want to ponder it, you want to rejoice in it, and yet it's so tainted because of the fall and because of sin and because of suffering and sorrow and wickedness and people rejecting God, and we see both. Do you ever stop and think about, you know, this isn't a fairy tale. This is going to come to pass. And whether I die sometime in the next 20 years, 30 years, I guess that's probably pretty reasonable. I doubt I'm going to make 100. Could be in the next 30 minutes, I don't know. But the point is, sometime we're all going to die unless the Lord comes back first. Now, depending on your eschatology, you may think he'd come back at any moment, and some who shall remain nameless think it could be 30,000 years. I think it could be 1,000 years. It could be next minute. But in any case, he is coming back, and this is going to come to pass. And however long it is before he comes back, this life and this world is going to be the blink of an eye compared to eternity. We are going to live in his presence forever. Now, some people think that the new heavens and the new earth means the old ones are totally destroyed, done away with, and gone, and something totally new will be there. Others think it means he's making the old new. He's renewing it. He's cleansing it. And he's, we say, refurbishing it, except it'll be better than the original. I think I lean more toward that. Whatever it's going to be, it's going to be our home. It's going to be great. And every one of God's children will be there. And most importantly, the Lord Jesus will be there. And we will see his face. We will worship him. As I said, we've been reminded that God differentiates between those who seek him and those who forsake him. We've seen that he has promised an eternal destiny to those who love him that will not be experienced by those who refuse to love him. But what is this destiny? What does he mean by creating new heavens and a new earth? Why does he seem to equate this new earth with Jerusalem in this passage? How are we to understand these things? Well, we begin by recognizing that there is much that is mysterious here, much that is beyond our complete comprehension. We also know, or we should know, that the New Testament writers shed some light on this promised new reality, but again, it's not an exhaustive light. It doesn't tell us everything. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 2:9, can be described as what God has prepared for us, and it's beyond what the heart of man can imagine. But even that truth, that it's beyond what we can imagine, should get us excited, should it not? If it's beyond what we can imagine, that reassures us that it is good, that it is great, that it is beyond words. And doesn't that give you hope? Because no matter what happens in this life, this is the ultimate reality and it is certain. And if you're a believer in Jesus today, this is your destiny and mine. So we know when the Christian dies, he goes home to be with the Lord. And that's called the intermediate state. It's before the resurrection of the body. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 5, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. By the way, he says, we would rather be. So, you know, if living in this world is actually more appealing to us than seeing Jesus, we haven't got our priorities quite right. He says in Philippians 1:23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's probably a bit better. No, that's not what he says. For that is far better. But that's just the intermediate state. The resurrection still awaits. The day of regeneration still awaits. The regeneration of all things. Both the apostles John and Peter mention the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah mentions them here in verse 17 and then again in verse 22 at the end of chapter 66. Now, a little bit of discussion about what this means. I'm not going to go into great detail. When we get to the book of Revelation sometime in the future, and when we finally get to chapter 20, we'll go into more detail. But some people question whether this new heavens and new earth refer to the millennium rather than to eternity because of the words of verse 20. See, verse 20 says, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Or again in verse 23, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Okay, so that is a challenging two verses. It's challenging for any view of the millennium, actually. At first glance, this seems to indicate a time of great blessing and human flourishing, but where long life will still end in death and where people will still have babies who will grow up, and in this time period they won't die at a young age, but it sounds like there will still be death and there'll still be birth and therefore marriage. And obviously that doesn't happen in the eternal state. Jesus talked about those raised from the dead will be like angels. They don't get married anymore. There'll be no more human beings who come into existence through marriage and childbirth. So maybe this is the millennium. Well, I'm not so sure. There are different views of the millennium. Some believe it will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth that takes place after the Lord returns. That would be the so-called premillennial return of Christ. Millennium is a 1,000-year period after he returns, but before the final judgment and the eternal state. Some believe that it will be a time of great gospel success and human flourishing that will take place before the Lord returns. They may believe that it will begin at some unknown time in the future, or they may believe that it began with the ascension of our Lord to glory and will end when he returns for the final judgment. In other words, the 1,000 years is symbolic of a long, complete, perfect period of time established by the Lord. I would agree with that last part, that the 1,000 years is symbolic. Some believe it represents the current age and the reign of Christ in heaven over the earth, and I think both the view I'm about to say and the one I just said hold to that. And he's reigning through his Spirit, he's reigning from heaven, he's reigning through his people preaching the gospel. Such people usually believe that the gospel will make great progress, but that evil and wickedness will also continue until the Lord returns. That would be roughly where I stand. But it's not crucial that you make that decision of where you stand on these things today. The point is The new heavens and the new earth described in Isaiah 65 and 66 is most likely the same thing described in 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21. In fact, I believe Peter had the Isaiah passage in mind when he wrote. And John's revelation was given to him by God, but in doing so, the Holy Spirit used more allusions, more references to Old Testament passages than any other book in the New Testament. So I think he was also drawing John to use the terminology and to be thinking of this passage. So I personally am convinced that the new heavens and the new earth in Isaiah are the same as those in 2 Peter and Revelation. But, and that's what Will read about this morning, earlier, both of those New Testament books, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 21, describe the new heavens and the new earth in ways that indicate they must refer to eternity, not to a limited time before eternity. Peter writes that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I believe that refers to the final judgment and the end of all time. There have been other judgments. People often talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, which was very important. But the heavens and the earth didn't melt at the destruction of Jerusalem. We can't expound this text in detail, but we do note that Peter refers to the day of the Lord and the day of God. And both terms almost always refer in Scripture to the final judgment, though occasionally to temporal judgment, but usually final judgment. And since this day, the day of God, the day of the Lord, coincides with the cataclysmic dissolution, I personally don't believe it's destruction that removes from existence, it's more a cosmic cleansing. But this cataclysmic dissolution that Peter says precedes the new heaven and earth that we're waiting for, it seems reasonable to understand these new heavens and earth to be pointing to the eternal state. We also read in Revelation 21, 1-4, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Interesting, the connection between new heavens and new earth and New Jerusalem. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Again, we can only look at this very briefly. Lord willing, we'll get to that when we get to the series on Revelation, which is coming one day, I promise. But first, notice that John associates the new heavens and the new earth with the new Jerusalem, just as Isaiah does. Second, the greatest blessing of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem is that the dwelling place of God is with man. Furthermore, death, mourning, crying, and pain will be no more. Only eternity can fulfill these promises. If there's still death in the millennium, which it seems to be the case, then that can't be the eternal state. And so the millennium, which includes death and sin, cannot fulfill that which is attributed to the new heavens and the new earth or the new Jerusalem. So what do we do with the verses that refer to death or bearing children in the Isaiah passage? Well, first, consider that God commands through Isaiah in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 65, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. If God commands his people, and that's us if we're trusting in Jesus, to be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, then how can there be death or sin or children born, whether to live only a few days or to live a long life? If there is death or sin, there cannot be permanent forever rejoicing. So that leads me to think that what Isaiah is talking about is eternity. He says in verse 25, the wolf, I think this is in chapter 66, if I'm not mistaken here. No, it's in chapter 65. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This kind of transformation of nature can only be possible after the regeneration of all things. If the millennium is before the general resurrection, this won't happen. If there are people with glorified bodies in the millennium, how can there also be people with mortal bodies that wear out, decay, and die? Well, there are people that teach that. I can't even fathom that myself. Who in that scenario, though, would teach wolves not to eat lambs and lions to eat straw? And snakes not to bite children. Note as well that in Isaiah 66, verse 22, God says, "For as the new heavens and earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." They remain before him. There's no end pictured. So if the new heavens and the new earth remain before God, they must be eternal, for God is eternal. And thus the offspring and the name of God's people also remain before him. Okay, so there's some reasons from the text that this is eternity. We've seen the parallels with Revelation 21 and 2 Peter 3, but we still have to answer the question, why use terminology such as offspring and babies being born and men dying at 100 years? Well, perhaps the words of Alec Motir will help in his commentary. He says, things we have no real capacity to understand can be expressed only through things we know and experience. So it is that in this present order of things, death cuts life off before it is well begun or before it is fully matured. But it will not be so then. No infant will fail to enjoy life, nor an elderly person come short of total fulfillment. Indeed, one would be but a youth were one to die aged 100. This does not imply that death will still be present. That would contradict Isaiah 25, which speaks of the eternal age as well. It doesn't use the terminology new heavens and new earth, but he speaks of it. But rather affirms that over the whole of life, because death is swallowed up in chapter 25, as we now should now say, from infancy to old age, the power of death will be destroyed. Thus, verse 20 expresses a double thought. Death will have no more power, and sin no more presence. And so I believe Isaiah is talking about, consistent with John, consistent with Peter, the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal age. And the expressions there are just to say this is going to be beyond what you have ever even thought of. So to bring this to conclusion, I conclude that God, through Isaiah, is promising his people, including you and me, that there is waiting us a cleansing and renewal of the universe. Because heaven and earth is a Hebrew way of saying everything. There's a technical literary term, and I think I remember it, but I'm not sure, so I don't want to misquote it. Merism? Okay, thank you. It's good having a biblical scholar here. I can ask him questions. So heaven and earth represents the universe, represents everything, and there is waiting for us a cleansing and renewal of the universe, and that will be our new home where we will dwell in the presence of our God forever and ever, and we won't be floating around on clouds. We won't be eating Philadelphia cream cheese either. I mean, maybe there will be some there. I don't know. But if there isn't, you won't miss it. I guarantee it. We will be gathered around the throne. We will be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a new earth. Does that mean there'll be exploration? Does that mean there'll be building? I don't know. But we won't be bored. We will be serving the Lord. It will be a continuation and a consummation and a completion, but also an infinite improvement of everything God intended at the original creation. And we will be there worshiping Him. It will be beyond anything we can imagine. That is our hope. That is the hope that carries us through each day. In His Word, in this passage, the Lord is seeking to help us to begin to grasp now what we cannot fully understand until that day when Jesus returns and we experience it for ourselves. He says, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountain. My chosen ones shall possess it. My servants shall dwell there. He says, behold, my servants shall eat. Behold, my servants shall drink. Behold, my servants shall rejoice. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, God says, and I will be glad in my people, God says. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. And he goes on to say, this shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And then I like verse 12 in chapter 66, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. In stark contrast to those who forsake God, the final destiny of those who seek Him in this fallen world is an eternal home in His new creation. Let that be your hope today. Let that be the reason you get out of bed, that you've been redeemed, forgiven, washed, cleansed, so that you may spend eternity in the presence of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And if that's your hope, then you can't help but be a person who longs for the appearing of the Lord Jesus and who longs for the joy of living in His presence forever. Let us meditate on these things and rekindle our hope, because apart from hope, this world is a hard place to live in. Let's pray. Our Father, may our worldview be your worldview. And may we live in light of the new heavens and the new earth. May we eagerly look forward to that day when we see our Savior's face. And He makes all things new. And we'll be there to enjoy it. May every one of us here, first of all, know that we are your children. And if we are, may we be gripped by this reality and this hope. For we ask it in Jesus' name. We ask it that our hope in Him might give Him great glory and give us great joy. Amen. Amen.